Tonight, we'll pick back up in Acts chapter 7, jumping back in at verse 51. And my intention is to cover through verse 54 tonight. Jason asked me if I was going to finish up chapter 7 tonight, and I said, no, I'll be doing good if I can finish it up three Wednesdays from now, and he laughed. So tonight, we are reaching the end of Stephen's message. Stephen has, he's fulfilled a role of a prophet because he has exposed the error and the sins of the Israelites to themselves. Tonight he finishes that exposition in our teaching. But he didn't just focus on that. He went all the way back to Abraham. And he talked about all the things that happened along the way. Some good, many bad. He talked about David and Solomon and their involvement in building the temple, and then he went into a discourse of the temple itself. And we talked about what the temple was supposed to be for and what it ended up being used for and how valued it was. It was like a shrine almost rather than a place to go and worship. And so Stephen is going to, his message ends tonight. I would say that he closed it, but I think you'll see here in a little while, it's very implied, but I think he gets cut off. He doesn't really come to the end. The Sanhedrin finally has enough. So there's three distinct points in the verses tonight. Stephen brings up that they are resisting the Holy Spirit as they have always done. He brings up the persecution of the prophets continuing as they've always done. He brings up tonight that they're breaking the law of Moses as they have always done. And there's a lot of people who take this message, this, and I've called it a sermon, and I'll talk about that more later. But there's a lot of people that call this message is called a peroration. P-E-R-O-R-A-T-I-O-N. And that's not necessarily biblical terminology. It's more like English grammar or literature. But this is when a speaker applies the lessons that he has taught, the material that he's previously covered, and then at the end of the message, there's a direct, frequently emotional appeal for some act, some action to be taken. Your fathers did this, now you have done that. Tonight, the accusations and the finger pointing is going to become much more vivid, much more clear. And I really believe that Stephen's intent is he wanted to see them repent and believe. But as we'll see, that's not where this ends up. But a peroration is done to try and draw that action. The aim of this is to secure their awareness of their own culpability in the matters. In the Southern slang vernacular, trying to motivate them, trying to realize they've done wrong and that repentance is needed, that some remedial action needs to take place. His message is no longer tonight a Jewish history review, but it becomes more of a conviction, if you will, a personal appeal to the Sanhedrin. And as we go into these last verses, we can really view these last six, seven verses in four categories of contrast, if you will. And one thing about MacArthur that he really does a good job of, he finds stuff like this and just pours it out there, and it's just so obvious after he says it, but you would have never dreamed of it on your own. But his comparison is this. Verses 44 and half of verse 55 is filled with anger versus filled with the Holy Spirit. The last half of 55 through 57 is spiritual blindness versus spiritual sight. 58 and 59 is death versus life. And then if you go to verse 60 and all the way into verse 1, or at least half of verse 1, you have hate versus love. And I would have never seen that. I would have never found that, but he had it that was brought out in one of the books that I have. And it just kind of struck a chord, because if you go back and read those verses, it's very much what's going on. The contrast is something that the writers of the Bible have used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and you have to be observant to see it sometimes. Sometimes it's obvious. So Stephen's last words take on an even more pointed nature tonight. You're going to hear name calling. You're going to hear direct accusations. And these are being made against his judges, the Sanhedrin, who, remember, if there was a Supreme Court in Israel, that's who he is facing. If we were in the United States and this was happening to one of us, it would be John Roberts conducting our hearing, and he would be your, not only your judge, but your juror, is what Stephen is up against. So bear those things in mind as we go forward in verse 51. And if you will, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 51. Stephen is speaking here. He says, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You, who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not observe it." And now Luke kicks in as the writer and explains the reaction to this. He says, "Now when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Let's pray. Father, these are not easy words, and this is not an easy story, and it's not an easy teaching. But so much we can find your glory in these words, and your power in these words. The strength that Stephen had to muster could not have come from him. It had to come from you. So, Father, this is a time that we've dedicated to you. Help us to understand. Give us clarity of mind. And Father, there are things in here that we can apply to our lives, and I ask that you help us to do that. Teach us your ways, and help us to make them our ways. Open our ears and our minds to be receptive to your will, and help us to be conformed to the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 51, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." These are stern words to be saying to your judge and your jury. This is what we call standing on the truth while the world burns down around you. This is called stating the obvious. Men don't do this naturally. People struggle with direct feedback, even in a friendly sense. As a manager, sometimes the conversations I have with people, I'm having to give them direct feedback. For you to be the employee that I need you to be, you need to improve this and this. And there's a lot of people that really struggle with having that conversation, and it's not fun. But it sure is fun if you offer that direction and then you see that employee become the employee you need them to be, and you're able to come around and put your arm around them and say, "I really appreciate what you've done. I really appreciate the change you've made." But that's not easy. I can't imagine standing under the pressures that Stephen has on him before the judges. There were 70 when Peter and the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin. They pulled the full council together. There were 70 there. 70 people to pass judgment on you. So he addresses the Sanhedrin directly. He puts them in the spotlight with the verbiage, "You men. You men." No misunderstanding who he's speaking to. I'm speaking to you men, the Supreme Court of Israel. I'm not talking about your ancestors anymore. This message is for you. In the words of John Knox, here stands Stephen. Excuse me, one man with God against the Supreme Court of Israel. And John Knox went on to tell us that we know that one man with God is always a majority. He calls them stiff-necked. And this word is not commonly used today, and it sounds a little bit strange. The term's believed to have come from agriculture, and it was used to describe oxen or horses who refused to yield to the yoke that was put upon them to pull the plow, to pull the wagon, whatever, and they would not adhere to the commands, obey the directions of whoever was driving the oxen or the horses, and they would be called stiff-necked. These words tell us that the Sanhedrin is being stubborn, is the word we would use today. They're set in their traditionalistic ways. They will not hear anything but what they think is true. In Northeast Tennessee and Southwest Virginia, we would use the vernacular of they're stubborn as a mule. Stubborn as a mule. I've been that guy. I've been right at times being that way, but I've been wrong at times being that way. Stubborn here is a bad thing. There may be times where stubbornness is needed to stand up for what's right. So it could be a good thing, but here we're not seeing it that way. Here we're seeing people who will not yield to the word of God. This fully describes the state of being disobedient. It's a defiant refusal to bow to God. It's a defiant refusal to have any level of obedience to what needs to be done. They pride themselves on outward signs, ritualistic behaviors. And we've heard this language before, this stiff-necked. Exodus 33:3 states, God speaking to the Israelites, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the way." I always give a challenge point. I would challenge you. There's other places in the Bible that this term is used, stiff-necked. And I would challenge you. Go find those. Get your concordance. Look them up. Go read those verses. Understand the context of them. And you will find that this word is always concerning a rebellious people, a people that want to do it their way. The next verbiage used in this verse is uncircumcised of heart and ears. Now, these words are even more strongly accusatory than being stiff-necked is. This accusation groups the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish religion. Think about all the big-named, theologically sound teachers that you can think of. Put them all in a room, and that's the level of people that the Sanhedrin is in the Jewish faith. These are the lawgivers. These are the ones who pass judgment. These are the ones who determine right from wrong. Who is in compliance with the law? These are the heralds. And he has just accused them of not being covered by the covenant made with Abraham. He's just made an accusation to these people that you're not under the covenant. They're not circumcised of heart. Now, the Sanhedrin, obviously, we can assume, and I think with some confidence, that these men were circumcised according to the Jewish law. On the eighth day, this happened as instructed. I think it's safe to assume that. But what we're talking about here is a circumcision of the heart. Their need is to have their hearts circumcised. They need to remove that extra ritualistic, unnecessary teaching and practices from their belief and focus on the true law of God. They need to know God. They need to hear God. But they cannot listen, because they've got so many extra things in their ears, their minds, if you will. They got all these beliefs bouncing around in there, many of them man-made. And they cannot hear God's word. They cannot hear what is being said. They cannot read and understand. They're blind. Now here at Shepherd's Rock, I pray regularly. When I'm up here and I hear Josh and Jason do it, but we pray that our eyes and our ears will be opened to be able to hear the word. Give us understanding is what we're saying. Give us clarity. We want to hear from you. I don't want to hear from Richard. I want to hear from you. We're saying, don't let us twist it to our own understanding. Give us the true meaning of your word. We want to hear from him. What the Sanhedrin truly needs is a regenerated heart. What they truly need is a heart that can and will be obedient to his word, a heart that will have the desire to do the things of God. I mean, we can come down the altar and pray that prayer and then work ourselves to death. If we don't have that true regenerated heart that desires to do the things, it's not about mowing my neighbor's yard. Yes, that can be a good work. It's about, why in the world do I want to? It's all in Christ. That's where all in Christ is. Paul said, it's not I, but it's Christ that is in me. This is what he was talking about. Yes, I have to bend my knee and pray. Yes, I have to go and do the effort of this. I do it because of Christ. I do it because he gives me this desire. And then I have good works that stem forth. But without Christ, I'm that clanging cymbal that Jason talked about. Stephen's entire message is pointed to where the Israelites have routinely rejected and even persecuted their God-given leaders. Routinely rejected and even persecuted their God-given leaders. And it's all because of this condition of having an uncircumcised heart, a heart that's not regenerated. They still have that heart of stone. They don't have that heart of flesh. To name them as uncircumcised of heart and ears, this is to name them as unfaithful to the covenant. And we see this use repetitively in Judges 14, 1 Samuel 14, 1 Samuel 17, 2 Chronicles 28, Isaiah 52. I mean, there's a long list where that this verbiage is used for people in this scenario. And the bottom line, that the Sanhedrin's not been responsive to God. They have not been responsive toward Jesus Christ. They have not been more responsive than any of the pagans have been. Stephen's passing the ultimate condemnation upon them. He's pointing his finger at them. It's a horrible state for them. These are the people that have been tasked with holding the oracles of God for the Creator himself. What they really needed to do is they needed to heed Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then Stephen goes on. He says, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And here he is again using this personal pronoun, you. Not us. You. Direct statement, pointing them out. And in all reality, it's not like the Sanhedrin have never heard of this before. In Isaiah 63, verse 10, it reads, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. God fought against them. In grieving the Holy Spirit, he's become the enemy and fought against them. What a horrible position to be in. The one who spoke all of this into existence can speak it all out of existence if he chooses to. And you're going to fight against him? Then the last part of this verse states, as your fathers did, so do you. Now this is interesting the way this phrase lays out. These are the last words of this verse. And some commentators connect these words to what we just read, always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And then if we go on down to verse 52, and which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Some people say, well, it's connected to this before it, and some people say it's connected to these after it, when in actuality it's connected to both. It's both 51 and 52. G. Campbell Morgan was very pronounced about that. Just because this is in this verse, don't be misled. This connects you to verse 52 as well. Obviously, when we read Isaiah 63:10, which I just read, the fathers of the Sanhedrin and the Israelites in general had resisted the Holy Spirit. Now, I have heard people make the argument that the Holy Spirit indwelled no one in the Old Testament. I've heard that. They say he only influenced them, kind of like hovering above the waters. I've heard this. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ. I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard that before about the Old Testament. I just want you to know that's not true in case you do, if you haven't. So the short version here is the Sanhedrin is him saying, Sanhedrin, you just don't get it. You're just like your ancestors in disobedience. You're unfaithful, you're unbelieving, and you do not know God. Verse 52. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Stephen's repeated what we have read and seen in the scriptures in several places, and he says, and which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Christ himself in Luke chapter 13. Nevertheless, I must journey on today. Some Pharisees had come to him and told him that Herod was going to try and kill him. You need to go. And he says, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day It almost makes it, when you read it, sound lackadaisical. For it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? These are the words of Jesus Christ, who would become the next in the line of prophets to be executed. Now we know that not all the prophets who spoke of a coming prophet or Messiah in Christ, not all of them were killed by the Jews. They were all persecuted. Moses was not executed, and he prophesied of the coming Christ. But if we think about this from what Christ has taught us, and this is going to be very familiar with you, but Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. In this context, all of them did murder because all of them hated. In this context of Christ's teaching in Matthew 5, if we have anger in our heart toward someone, toward our brother, we're guilty of murder. We violated that commandment. So Stephen can teach this truthfully from the teachings of Christ. There are several martyred prophets that we could lean toward, and the next time I'm here doing this, I intend to talk about a few martyrs. But among those martyred prophets, we find Zechariah. In 2 Chronicles 24:21, we read, so they conspired against him, against Zechariah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of Yahweh, in the court of the temple. They stoned Zechariah. He was stoned in the house of God. And last week we heard Christ proclaiming that the house of God was to be a house of prayer. Can you say, oops? Really? And what is viewed as one of the most heinous of the prophet murders is the murder of the prophet Isaiah. It's not recorded in the Bible how Isaiah was murdered, but history teaches us that he was sawn in two. This is a day when chainsaws were not available, so it's not a massacre movie. This is a day when there were only hand tools available. There wasn't even electricity in that day. There were no mechanical powered tools. He was placed in a burlap sack and put in a hollow tree trunk, and then they sawed the tree trunk in two with him in it. And then we find in Matthew 23:30 that some of the Jews denied that they had any responsibility in the killing of the prophets. It reads, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You can't hold us accountable for that. We wouldn't have done what they did. And then just a few days later, they hung the greatest of all the prophets on a cross. The Messiah that they had been waiting for. We wouldn't have done that. We would have been no part of that. There have been many great martyrs that went to their death unwilling to recant their faith in Christ. One man with God. One woman with God. All the martyrs weren't men. There were women that were martyred too. And story after story, when we read through those martyrs, people, the flames engulfing them. with lifted hands to God, praising to go and meet their maker. It's as though there was no pain in so many of those for instances. Amazing. I pray that each one of us will be spared such suffering as this. But if God deems it necessary for any of us, I pray that we will die as well as they did, standing on that rock of faith with the world burning down around us. So Stephen then goes on to describe the prophets that had killed those who spoke of the righteous one, and we understand this righteous one is Jesus Christ. In the last part of the verse he says, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. The prophets had killed those who spoke of the righteous one, and now you killed the righteous one. The crowning achievement of centuries of unbelief in their killing of their own Messiah. And as we talked last week, with his murder, the ceremonial law is fulfilled and comes to an end. The temple comes to an end. The ritualism of the Sanhedrin comes to an end. And the Sanhedrin itself comes to an end. Now we can confirm that the righteous one spoken of here is Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. This is that suffering servant passage. And there's no irony in the fact that this verbiage used by Stephen is also used in Isaiah, exactly where Isaiah is foretelling the coming of Christ hundreds of years before he came, even in specifics of how he would be executed. Stephen reaches out into that Old Testament verse where Christ's execution is explained hundreds of years before and uses that verbiage. This is no accident. Verse 53 says, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it. Stephen clearly acknowledges that the Jews received and held the oracles of God. And what an honor this must be, to be chosen to have and hold the manual of life, the Old Testament scriptures, for the creator of everything. What an honor. Their response, you didn't observe it. Using the word observe here like this is a little strange, isn't it? You didn't observe it. You didn't read it. Is that what this means? So I got out my 1828 version of Webster's Dictionary and, okay, what does the word observe mean? Observe does mean to look, to see, to witness. But in this context, the word observe means to keep, to practice, and obey. The Sanhedrin no doubt views themselves as the very elite in Torah obedience. And Stephen's saying, you did not observe it. You didn't practice what you preached. You made up a bunch of stuff to go along with it. You twisted my words. And here in the midst of this verse, it says, receive the law as ordained by angels. You who receive the law as ordained by angels. There was a common Jewish belief that the law of God had come to them through the angels. Stephen is referencing what the people in the street were being taught by the Pharisees. He knows well that the Sanhedrin, or the vast majority of the Sanhedrin, are Sadducees. And they don't believe in the supernatural. We've talked about this a half a dozen times. And that includes angels. They don't want to pay any tribute at all to the very idea of an angel being in existence. And here Stephen is. He received the law as ordained by angels. The Sanhedrin doesn't have the stomach for such language as this. And it might surprise some of you to understand that we believe this too. We believe the Old Testament was ordained by angels. Galatians 3:19 states, "Why the law then? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through the angels by the hand of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." And then again in Hebrews 2:2 we see, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty." So here we have, we've made it through these three verses. Of Stephen condemning the Sanhedrin, not only for what the ancestors had done, but for what they had done, for what they were doing. And it's at this point that Luke takes over as the writer and explains the reaction of the Sanhedrin to the message that Stephen has delivered to them. And it's believed that this is where the Sanhedrin's boiling point finally blows the lid on things. The message ends, he's cut off. But words can't explain what's happening here. It's putting it too mildly. They are beyond mad. Verse 54 says, "Now when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Stephen's last words before the Sanhedrin was words with barbs on them, hooks that pierced their heart. Contrast is frequently used. Here in this verse, we have a description of the Sanhedrin. They became furious in their hearts, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Contrast. Can you imagine the face? Gnashing of teeth. Have you really been angry enough that you bared your teeth at something or someone? I have. Sinfully admit that. Rage, utter rage when you get to that point. Blind when you get to that point. Out of control when you get to that point. By God's grace, I'll never be there again. But I've seen that day. Contrast. Getting off script, Josh, sorry. Sanhedrin with a distorted face of rage in their fury. Do you recall what Acts 6:15 said about Stephen? "And fixing their gaze on him," the Sanhedrin, fixing their gaze on him, "all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face, and his face was like an angel." The face of an angel against many faces of rage. Contrast. And then we read, they became furious in their hearts. And we've read about people being cut to the heart before. And in those occasions when we've studied this in Acts, it led to some level of repentance by some number of people. But in this occasion, the result is not a repentant heart, it's a negative response. They're furious. Peter and the apostles, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, saw a similar response. If you go back to Acts 5:33, it says, "But when they heard this, they became furious and intended to kill them." But Peter and the apostles had a Pharisee named Gamaliel who spoke on the behalf of not killing them. I don't want to say on their behalf necessarily. But he persuaded the Sanhedrin to let them go. But there's no Gamaliel here on this day for Stephen. As a result of their fury, they begin gnashing their teeth at him. Gnashing of teeth, it's not an uncommon verbiage used in the Bible. It's used in this manner in Matthew 6 times. Some of these verses in Matthew are used to describe the behavior and the environment in a place called hell. The gnashing of teeth. We find it in the Old Testament, Psalm 37:12. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. People at enmity with God will treat believers with fury at times. They turn into brutal beasts. Puts me in mind of running into a rabid dog. You ever been encountered by a dog who is quite angry with his teeth bared and evil intent in his mind? Even a little dog will scare you. I got to squash you with my boot, but they bare those teeth. You're thinking, what if I miss, right? Gnashing of teeth. That's what Stephen is facing. Christ warned us. He warned us that they have hated me, and therefore they will hate you. Because they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they can't see Christ in your life, how will they know to persecute you? How do they see Christ in your life? The way I treat others. I get up and go to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. If they're at the house at the right time, they'll see me praying. They might see me helping my neighbor. And all these are great and wonderful things. And we are expected to do these. We do them because of Him. The natural man cannot do anything good for God. But because of Him, because of our love for Him, our thankfulness for what He has done, we desire to do these things. We don't want to be who we used to be. And we're not anymore. And I praise God that we look to Christ. Wrap your arms around the stump of that tree. Bury your face in the mud soaked with that atoning blood. And wear that home with you. That's where forgiveness is found, is in Jesus Christ. That's where assurance is found. And we all get to see and enjoy Christ in you by what you do and the way you treat other people. You will know them by your fruits. It doesn't say you'll know yourself by your fruits. You will know them. Other people will only see Christ in you by who you are, by what you do. But it's because of Him. Immerse yourself in His blood. Quickly, for the Sanhedrin to pass a death sentence upon a man was unlawful in this culture. We saw during the trial of Christ in John chapter 18. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Apparently the rage of the Sanhedrin has surpassed any regard for the law of the Roman government. As I mentioned earlier, Stephen is one man with God against the political machine of that day. what a mighty testimony he's given us in his willingness to die for the cause of Christ, his faithfulness. This man denied himself, took up his cross, and followed Christ. In closing, I want to tell you a story of another man who faced a similar scenario. This man's name is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was called to appear before what is called the Diet of the Worms, or Diet of Worms. And this is not somewhere where they get together and have a festival and eat worms, okay? The Diet is a short word for a council, like a diocese of the Catholic Church. It's a council of the Catholic Church. And he's called before this council in a place called Worms, the Diet of the Worms. The expectation was that they would force him to recant and deny all of his teaching, all of this faith stuff that he is teaching. They're going to get him in here and pressure him in. Stop it. And Martin Luther knew that what he was facing, and he knew that this could lead to his death. But when he appeared before this council, he stated, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." One man with God is a majority. I do love God's word. I'm very protective of it. It's love letters that he wrote to his children. It's the manual of life. It's his revelation given to us. If I can't trust this, what have I? I know I can't trust me. And I pray that if we're ever faced with similar choices, and it's not that I expect that we're all going to be burned at the stake next week. I don't want you to take me as a fanatic somehow. But we've seen persecution of the church in recent years. We're going to leave the abortion clinics and the bars and the strip clubs open, but you churches, stop getting together. I pray that we'll have a rock of faith and leave a legacy behind us as these men have. And I'll close with this. Every week I do something similar to this. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I beg you, please repent and believe. Today's that day. Don't wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again allowing us to gather together and to go through your scriptures, through your word. And I pray, Lord, that we'll all walk away this evening bearing something of use for us that we can apply in our lives, and that you will help us to apply those things to our lives. And Lord, just continue to sanctify us in our ways. Lord, give us that assurance that we need. And Lord, just continue to help us. I pray that you'll be with this church and each person in it. I pray that you will keep us guided on your straight and narrow path. And we thank you, Lord, one more time for all that you have done, are doing, and will do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Thank you for your time.